Turn your Bibles to John chapter 20. You might think this is a strange place to turn in an introductory sermon on the Gospel of John, but I think you will see why it is most appropriate. The last two verses of John 20, I'm thankful somebody said we need chapter divisions and verse divisions in our Bible. Can you imagine not having those as they did originally? How we would struggle to get on the same page together? Well, most of our Bibles have inserted other little pointers that tell us about the paragraphs and what the themes is. What does your say about verses 30 and 31? Above it, in my Bible, it says the purpose of this book. And that is true. For here we read, John 20, verse 30, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." I have avoided preaching through the Gospel of John my entire ministry. My ministry expands nearly 50 years. And I've avoided preaching on one of the most important books in the Bible, if not the most important. I've dodged and ducked that, sidestepped it for too long. Some of you may ask, well, why didn't you take it up earlier? Why did you take so long to get around to preaching through the Gospel of John? And the best answer I can come up with is I was afraid. There's something about this book that intimidates me. I feel unworthy, inadequate to deal with the great themes that this book presents. Now, I ought to feel that way about every section of Scripture, but I especially do about this Gospel. But I've laid aside my fears. And with the help of the Lord, I'm going to begin this morning, June 23rd, 2019, an expositional study of the Gospel of John. How long will it take us to get through this Gospel? I have no idea. But I plan for us to move through it more rapidly than I'm accustomed to doing. D.A. Carson warns pastors about preaching through the Gospel of John too slowly because it's repetitive. That is, its main point is made over and over again. So I have moved the Gospel of John to the forefront of my preaching schedule, realizing that I may not live to finish it. I'm 67 and a half years old, but I can't think of a better place to finish my life, if that is the will of the Lord, than preaching from this particular book. As you already know, the fourth gospel is quite different than the other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We refer to them as synoptic gospels. That is, they take a common view. There's similarity in content and order. But there are many elements found in those three Gospels which are missing in John. Tom Schreiner points some of them out in his New Testament theology. There are no lepers, no demon exorcism, no tax collectors, no Sadducees, and no Sermon on the Mount. The infancy narratives, the Garden of Gethsemane, and the Lord's Supper are absent. John has little in the way of parables, and virtually all the synoptic parables are lacking. He continues, John also contains much material that is not in the synoptics. We find stories about a wedding at Cana, Nicodemus, a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, the healing of a man at the pool of Bethesda, and the resurrection of Lazarus. Well, I believe the Lord wants us to focus our attention on this book, which arguably gives us the highest presentation of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. This gospel is for everyone. It is a pool shallow enough for children to wade in. And yet it is an ocean deep enough for theologians to dive in. I found this article back in 2008 and saved it, put it in a file. I have my computer on the Gospel of John. It's about John Piper. He was 62 years old when he began preaching through this gospel. And in this article, he gave several reasons that led him to do a sustained exposition of this portion of God's Word. And several of those points resonate well with me. Here's five of them. The Gospel of John is the Word of God. That's always a good place to start, isn't it? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for the believer. So going through John as we would any other book will keep us focused on what God wants us to know. And that's what we need. I don't need to preach my favorite topics. I need to preach the whole counsel of God, and this is part of that. Second, there's a unique majesty to the portrait of Christ painted in the Gospel of John. There's no higher vision of Christ in Scripture than what we find here. Christ is set forth in the fullest expression of His glory. And we'll see that, God willing, next week as we get started in the prologue, the first 18 verses of the Gospel. No book in the Bible has a more sustained focus on the glory of Jesus Christ than the Gospel of John. One of the good commentators on this gospel is a man by the name of Andreas Kostenberger. He says, John's gospel, together with the book of Romans, may well be considered the enduring twin towers of theology. Two grand books we have here, dear friends, that if we were on a deserted island, would do well to have in our possession. Third, the Gospel of John gives an unparalleled combination of simple diction and profound doctrine. It is simple in its evangelistic usefulness. The most well-known verse in all the Bible is in this book. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So there's this simple evangelistic usefulness, and yet at the same time, this book has the most thoroughgoing presentation of the doctrine of predestination and sovereignty than you will find anywhere. The sovereignty of God sounds forth loud and clear from the Gospel of John. But the free offer of the gospel is heralded on every page. Fourth, the Gospel of John was written by a man who had a uniquely intimate relationship to the Lord Jesus on earth. Four times in this gospel, we read that of the disciple whom Jesus loved. And we believe that to be John. And so there's this flavor of intimacy. There's a depth of feeling and closeness in this book more than you will find in others. And then fifth, Piper finished by saying that he wanted to preach through the Gospel of John because he was hungry for Christ. I quote him here. I feel the way John Owen did near the end of his life. When he died, he was writing a book called Meditations on the Glory of Christ. He wanted to be focused on the main reality of the universe in his last years. Piper says, so do I. And then Piper quoted John Owen, who said, the revelation of Christ deserves the best of our meditations and our utmost diligence in them. What better preparation can there be, and he means for our future enjoyment of the glory of Christ, than in a constant previous contemplation of that glory in the revelation that is made in the gospel. Piper then says, amen. How better can we be made useful for the world or ready for heaven than to give our best meditations and our utmost diligence to the revelation of the glory of Christ. So will you pray for me as I lead us through this wonderful book? Will you pray that the Holy Spirit will bless us richly as we focus our attention on this breathtaking drama of redemption that is presented in the Gospel of John? I mentioned earlier the warning D.A. Carson gave to pastors about preaching the Gospel of John too slowly. He gave that word of caution because he says the Gospel of John is repetitive. And it is. It's repetitive in that its main point is made over and over and over again. Well, what is the main point of the Gospel? What is the purpose for which John wrote this account of the life of Christ? John records his aim, his goal, his purpose, not at the beginning of the book, but near the end. And that's why we have turned to John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Here we discover why John wrote this unique account of Jesus the Christ. He is clear about his purpose for which he wrote this gospel. He doesn't leave us guessing at what John was aiming to do in this gospel. He tells us explicitly. Now let me read those two verses again. Now, therefore, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you, that purpose clause, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. There's a purpose behind every book that is written. If you ever plan to write a book, you ought to say somewhere in the book, now this is why I'm writing this book. This is my purpose. This is my hope. This is my goal. Now some authors let their readers figure out what that purpose is. But most of them state in the introduction what their reason for writing the book is. Well, John makes the purpose for writing his gospel very clear. Doesn't make it at the beginning of the book. He makes it at the end. He wants his readers to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He wants them to believe in Christ so that they might have eternal life. And so he goes about doing this by showing proof, giving evidence that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He highlights selected miraculous signs which Jesus did and which he was a witness to. And so these two verses show us how John carried out his task. And there are three words in these two verses that stand out. Signs, believe, and life. And by focusing on those words, we see the method he employed, the goal he envisioned, and the promise he enjoined. We note first the method John employed. His method begins with the signs Jesus did, which are recorded in this gospel. Note again, verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in these books, but these are written. That is, an account is given of the miraculous deeds Jesus did, but he doesn't call them miracles. He calls them signs. Jesus did many signs in the presence of his disciples, but John selected certain ones to record. He selected the ones that the Holy Spirit led him to write down. The word sign or signs is used 17 times in the Gospel of John. That's more than any other book in the New Testament. The word refers to his miraculous deeds. But instead of calling them miracles, John calls them signs. He called them signs because they point to something that is greater or more important than the deed itself. A sign is something that points beyond itself. It's a very simple word. You passed how many signs on your way to church here today? Signs that says this is Highway 72. This is Wall Tri and a Highway, Highway 11. Signs that says this is where you can get Rick's Barbecue or Chick-fil-A. You can't get them today because they're closed on Sunday. And it's nice to see a few companies that do that. Signs, they point. And the miracles of Jesus are signs that prove he is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, we should note that John's statement of purpose follows on the heels of our Lord's conversation with Thomas. Back in April, I believe it was April, Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, we looked at this passage in the Gospel of John. I had pretty well decided I was going to preach through 1 Corinthians or Galatians back then. And so I thought, well, I'll just preach on this passage. Won't have to worry about coming to it again in a series of sermons. But Jesus had appeared to his disciples on a day when Thomas, one of the 12, was absent. And when the disciples told Thomas that Jesus had appeared to them, he said he'd have to see him to believe. So he rejected the testimony of the other disciples that Jesus was alive. Well, at the next meeting, and these meetings happened on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, Jesus appeared again to his disciples, and Thomas was present. And Thomas was humbled immediately. He had declared that he'd have to see the nail prints in the hands of Jesus. He had declared that he would have to see the scar in his side, even put his hand there where the spear had pierced him. If he was going to believe, he'd have to see that. And when Jesus showed himself to Thomas, he asked him to look at his scars. And Thomas here made one of the greatest confessions to be found anywhere in God's Word. He answered, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus said, "Have you believed? Because you have seen me, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So John's now going to write a gospel to people like us who did not see. And he's going to write it in order to persuade us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that we might believe on him. And as a result of believing, have life in his name. So many signs were performed by Jesus that were not written. But John says, I want to tell you about some signs that I witnessed. signs that I have written in this book that prove him to be the Christ, the Son of God. The signs that Jesus did, which John chose to record, are seven in number. And they appear in the first 12 chapters of the gospel. I think we could add an eighth sign, and that's the resurrection itself, which is the greatest of all of them, and the one which finishes out the context here of Thomas not believing and then believing and calling Christ my Lord and my God. The first sign in the gospel is in chapter 2, and we read this in verse 11, the first of his signs. And that miracle is the changing of water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. And chapter 2, verse 11 says this miracle was a sign that manifested his glory. It was also a sign that resulted in faith. His disciples believed in him. The other signs which John recorded had the same effect. They revealed his glory, called people to faith. And so they are carefully selected signs which demonstrate the glory of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. They are signs that demonstrate his power, but also point to his divine character. They are signs that call sinners to believe on him and be saved. Besides turning water into wine, Jesus did other miracles, other signs. Chapter 4, he healed the son of the nobleman in Capernaum. And that sign shows his power to overcome sin and sickness, to instill faith and peace in the hearts of people. The next sign is found in chapter 5. He healed a lame man at the pool of Bethesda. And of course, that sign points to the fact that all of us are spiritually impotent. We cannot come to Christ unless he acts in grace and power and overcomes our inability. And then chapter 6, he fed the 5,000 by the Sea of Galilee. It's a miracle that appears in the other Gospels as well. And Jesus is revealed as the one who can satisfy our hunger and our thirst. Again, in chapter 6, he walked on water. His power to overcome the elements is demonstrated. Chapter 9, he healed the man born blind, which of course points to his opening the eyes of the spiritually blind. Chapter 11, he raised Lazarus from the dead, which shows that he can bring life to those who are dead in trespasses and sins. And interspersed in between those signs are many discourses, often connected to the very signs that are presented. There's the new birth information given to Nicodemus in chapter 3. Chapter 4, Jesus is the water of life, the woman at the well. Chapter 5, he's the divine son. Chapter 6, he's the bread of life. Chapter 7, the life-giving spirit. Chapter 8, he's the light of the world. Chapter 10, he's the good shepherd. But the miraculous signs that were selected by John from a larger number of miracles were not done in a corner. Note our text again. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. They were done openly, visibly. John was one of those witnesses of the signs and wonders that Jesus did. And so he is here able to give testimony to our Lord's mighty deeds, which point us to him, who he is. The kind of evidence that John gives here is the kind that holds up in court. The disciples didn't lie about these miraculous signs being performed. They gave their lives testifying of these truths. They staked their very lives on the things they saw and heard. In his first letter, John said, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, And not only did they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, John says, we touched him with our hands. So John's statement that Jesus did miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples is evidence of the great things that he did. And the things Jesus did confirm that he is the Messiah. Go back to chapter 3. Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, and what did he say to him? We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So the method John employed when he penned this gospel was to write down an accurate and truthful record of some of the foremost signs that Jesus did in order to prove that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And these are things that we must ourselves reckon with. Having seen the method employed, let's turn next to the goal in vision. These signs were recorded for the purpose of leading sinners to faith in Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of God. Look at the text again. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe. John didn't say he wrote down some of the signs so people might believe the right things about Jesus, so they might be orthodox, so that their theology might be sound. That's a byproduct of believing. But his primary purpose for writing was that people might have faith in Jesus, that they might believe that he's the Christ, the Son of God. So the purpose of the miraculous signs was to produce faith. And John makes perfectly clear then that his purpose was evangelistic. Miracles warrant belief in Jesus as the Christ. And that was John's purpose. This is a frequent theme that we find throughout this gospel. John recorded that Jesus, this is chapter 10, told his hearers not to believe in him unless he did what his Father did. And he also told them that if he did the works of his Father, there they're called works and not signs, that they ought to believe in him. John 10, verses 37 and 38. If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. So John's aim in recording some of the signs that Jesus did was for people like us who did not see Jesus or hear him in the days of his flesh. But we, through this record, this testimony, can come to believe that he's the Christ, the Son of God. So John's not writing this gospel as a mere academic exercise. His goal was the salvation of all who would read this gospel. Does the gospel of John edify and comfort believers? Of course it does. But the main purpose of the fourth gospel is to bring sinners to faith in Jesus Christ. When a pastor preaches an evangelistic sermon, aren't the Christians who hear it encouraged themselves? Yes. But the primary aim of the sermon is the conversion of the lost. And that is the primary aim of the gospel of John. And that is why so many standalone copies of the Gospel of John have been printed and distributed to unconverted people. Have you ever encouraged someone who needed to be saved and perhaps had been awakened to see their need? Have you ever encouraged them to read the Gospel of John? That's a good portion of Scripture to turn them to. John's purpose statement is so sinners might believe. This tells us something, how sinners are saved, doesn't it? Salvation comes through faith. There's no salvation apart from faith. Now, notice here in our text, John doesn't use the noun faith. He uses the verb believe, and he uses it twice. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. That by believing, you may have life in His name. The Gospel of John is sometimes called the Gospel of Belief, because this verb in its various tenses is found over 90 times in the Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke together only use it 32 times. So the theme of believing on Christ for the sake of eternal life runs right through the whole of the Gospel of John. Again, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life. John 11, verse 25, Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Me, though he dies, yet shall he live. So it's clear that saving faith is the dominant theme or dominant concern of the Apostle John. And so he speaks frequently and constantly of the necessity of faith in Jesus Christ. So it's not surprising that he states this as his purpose. He wrote this gospel so you would believe in Jesus, that He's the Christ, the Son of God. He wrote that so I would believe in Him and be saved. This gospel unveils the identity of Jesus. Now, you know, besides these seven signs, there are seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. They too reveal who He is, that He's the Christ, the Son of God. He's the Christ. You know what that means. It means He's the Messiah. At the very outset of this Gospel, chapter 1, Andrew goes to find his brother, Simon, who's later named Peter. And what did he say to him? We have found the Messiah. That's verse 41. And John puts in parentheses, which means Christ. When you see the word Christ, it means Messiah. One's Greek, the other's Hebrew. He is the anointed one. He is the promised one that the Jews were looking for, that God promised to send. And John says, what I've written down here is so that you'll believe He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the one God promised to send. And He has come. He is Jesus. And he also says He's not only the Christ, He's the Son of God. He's not a Son of God as we who believe in His name are. He's the only Son, the unique Son who is one with the Father. He is the Word who was with God, who is God. That's the substance of Thomas' confession, isn't it? John 1:1 is basically what Thomas declared, my Lord and my God. In the words of Paul in the book of Philippians, the Son is equal with the Father. And so the central message of the Bible, not just the Gospel of John, is that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so we are repeatedly told that we're not saved by works which we have done. We are saved on the basis of the work Jesus has done. It's in this gospel we have that one powerful word. It takes three words in English to translate it. tetelestai. It is finished. It's in this gospel that that word is found. So we're not saved by works. We're saved by His finished work of atonement on the cross. And we receive Him and salvation by faith in this one who came to die for our sins. Having seen the method employed, signs, the goal envisioned, faith or belief, we conclude with the promise enjoined. And that's found in the word life. There is a wonderful promise that those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that promise is life. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. John is echoing here Jesus' own words, John 10, verse 10. I have come that they may have life. He's also resounding the words of Peter, John 6, verse 68, who said to Jesus, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. People who don't have Christ don't have life. And those who know Christ have life. You find that same thing in 1 John. Belief leads to life. Life is found in Christ. The word life is an important word in the Gospel of John. It appears 36 times, over one-fourth of the total occurrences of this word in the New Testament are found here in this Gospel. And in nearly half of those instances, John pairs the word life with the adjective eternal. But even when the word life stands alone, it has this thought of eternal life in it. And we learn in this gospel that eternal life is something we now have. That is, it is realized in the present. But it is also life which is to come. Turn with me, if you would, to the fifth chapter of the Gospel of John, for I think we have here the clearest expression of these twin truths. Life now, life to come. The already and the not yet. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say unto you, whoever hears my word and believes on him who has sent me has, not will have, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment or condemnation. He has passed from death, spiritual death, to life, eternal life. But then notice the next verse. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Again, there's spiritual resurrection, but there's going to be a physical resurrection as well. And we are resurrected to life eternal. So, the hour is not merely coming, but now is when the voice, through the voice of God's Son, God raises the dead to life. And believing in Him, we receive eternal life. All these many verses in the Gospel of John are at the root of Paul's statement in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So death does not interrupt the life that Christ gives. Eternal life is available in the present to all who believe in Him. So there is both quality of life and quantity of life. Eternal life, something we now have, is a different life than we knew before coming to Christ. And what joy there is in knowing Christ and having life in His name now. But life is coming. There will be a resurrection today, and we will be with Him then. All who believe in Him now have eternal life, but when this life is over, we enter the place where Jesus has gone to prepare for us. And we will reign with Him forever. In the great high priestly prayer of our Lord, which is recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." So believers have this life now, and this life is reserved for them from future condemnation and judgment. Aren't you thankful that the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle John to write this gospel? So we pray that the Spirit who superintended its writing will illumine our minds and help us to understand it. And God willing, we're going to begin our exploration of the Gospel of John next week, chapter 1, verse 1. But let's remember at the very outset that the Gospel of John is a book with a clear, definable purpose. What's that purpose? Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in His name. These two verses announce the principal theological themes in John's gospel. And the purpose of the gospel is that through the signs Jesus did, which are here recorded, that many will come to believe that He's the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in Him, they might have life in His name. What a tragedy to have such clear evidence of who Jesus is and yet not believe in Him and receive eternal life. You don't have to wait for us to go through the gospel for these next year, two or three, to believe in Christ. Why don't you believe in Him now before we even launch into chapter 1, verse 1? Don't wait till we conclude this study. Believe in Jesus today, and you will receive the greatest gift a person can ever receive, eternal life. Father, we thank You for this clear word of purpose that John gives us. We might find it strange that it appears at the end of the book instead of the beginning, but what a clear word it is. And we pray that our study of this gospel will bring many to faith in the One whom You sent to save us, to free us from condemnation and judgment, and to bestow upon us this gift of eternal life. We have every reason to believe. We have the record of this book written by a witness, a testimony, who along with other disciples, who gave their lives for this one Jesus Christ, whom they proclaimed. So may we receive a great blessing as we begin this journey. And we pray that you would save some even today, others as we go through this, as you convict them, bring them to know Jesus Christ, to know God through His Son. And we pray these things in His blessed and glorious name. Amen.